Good to see you all here tonight. We invite you to take your Bibles and to turn to Luke chapter 9, or to follow along on the screen. Tonight we are in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, which I put a title on, the long title on, called. So Luke has been taking us through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth. And we have been looking at him. Luke has been presenting him as the Messiah. He has been presenting Jesus Christ as the one who has come to this earth. He has put on display in all kinds of ways the fact that he indeed is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. And so with that, we come to chapter 9, and Jesus has continued to minister in all kinds of places. He has been healing. He has been casting out demons. He has been raising people from the dead, including a 12-year-old girl. We looked at last week. And so now it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. The first word that it says here is, or the first thing we want to look at, is that he called the 12 together. The word that's used, the Greek word that's used here for called, is the word sukaleo. It is a compound word. Suk means together, and kaleo means to call. So he is calling them together. So when Jesus was here on this earth, he continually called people. He called them in various ways. And even broadening that to the entire New Testament, you will see the word called used in various ways. And I want to, first of all, share those ways with you. There are three callings in Scripture. The first calling is the call of salvation to the unbeliever. Call of salvation to the unbeliever. And that breaks down into two different callings. One is the general call. We refer to it as, you'll find it, for instance, in Matthew 22:14, where it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, few are chosen. Simply means that the call goes out to everyone in the entire world, every human being that's born, the call goes out to them. Then there is what we call the effectual call. That's 1 Peter 2:9. And it says there, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light." And so you have a different calling here in the fact that when he calls these individuals, he calls them out of darkness, he calls them into his marvelous light. That is a description of salvation, calling people to salvation. So this term that's used here, when it's used call there, it's referring to those up here that are the chosen. They receive the effectual call. Okay, number two is, two kind of call, is the call to Christian vocation. The call to Christian vocation. Romans 1:1 says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Paul is making it plain here that he has been called as an apostle. God called him as an apostle to that position, and he fulfilled that position. Luke 6:13 says, "And when the day came, he called the disciples, his disciples to him, and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So even before we're in chapter 9 here, where he calls the apostles together and commissions them to do a certain thing, when we go back to three chapters, back to chapter 6, we see this is the first calling of the disciples into Christian vocation, and he does that, and he chose 12 of them, as it says, whom he also named as apostles. The third calling that's presented in Scripture is the call to every believer to engage in ministry. So this is the call that goes out to everyone. If you're not called into Christian vocation, it doesn't mean that you aren't called to something, because you are. You are called to engage in ministry, and that goes out to all believers. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So he is writing to the Ephesian believers. He says that I implore you, all of you who are Ephesian believers, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when you are called as a believer to engage in ministry, you are to do it with humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he calls them together here, and this is a further special calling in their vocation of now they are in, quote-unquote, full-time Christian work. He calls them together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Now you'll notice here in the beginning of verse 1, it says, and he called the 12 together. Have you ever thought, why 12? Why not 14? Why not 16? Why not 88? Whatever might be the number you come up with. There is a reason for that, because if you think back in Israel, how many tribes were there? There were 12 tribes. The church temporarily, catch this now, the church temporarily is replacing Israel, right? God is moving on from Israel. He is moving now into the church, which will be born in Acts chapter 2. And so in replacing them, God is saying to Israel, Israel, you and your 12 tribes are going to get set aside because you have failed in the mission I have called you to. And I am now moving to the church, and that church is going to have 12 apostles. And so this is an indictment on Israel, is what it is, because they have failed. We see in, for instance, Matthew chapter 10, that it names who the 12 are, very specifically. Simon and Andrew, and he sent all these out two by two. That's why I've got them listed here as two by two. This is the first part of chapter 10 of Matthew. Simon and Andrew, Thomas and Matthew, James and John, James and Thaddeus, Philip and Andrew, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. So those specifically are the 12 that were called. Jesus calls the disciples and he grants them two different spiritual abilities. Number one, he gave them power and authority over all demons, regardless of their rank. You'll notice that up here. He gave them power and authority. Notice the word up here is the word all that's used, and that's important, because demons have ranks. And so it isn't that they just have power over the lower demons, the lower rank of demons, but in fact they have power over all demons and have power to cast out those demons. So this is very amazing. If you are an apostle and Jesus now is moving on with his ministry, he is delegating his ministry to the disciples, and he is giving them, number one, power over the demonic forces. So when they are out there ministering and they come upon those who might be demon possessed, they will have the power to be able to cast them out of those individuals. Number two, they are being given the power and authority to heal diseases. Now we look at that, we might take it just kind of for granted, but just think about if you were the apostles at that point, and suddenly Jesus is saying to you, you are going to have the power to cast out demons, you are going to have the power to heal all diseases, any and all diseases, whatever they might be. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. They've been watching Jesus this whole time, right? They've been watching him heal thousands and thousands of people of all different kinds of diseases. And now suddenly Jesus says to them, and now this power I am giving to you. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Let's face it. All right? So if you go over to, and I put this in here, because it's not just over the demons and it's not just healing diseases, but notice parallel passage, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 8, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice what he says here. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. So there is a part here that Matthew gives that Luke does not give in his gospel. And that is, not only could they heal, not only could they cast out demons, but they could raise the dead. That's pretty amazing. So everything that Jesus has been doing to show forth that he is the Messiah, he is now delegating those things to the 12. And I think he's doing that for a very good reason, because he is soon, at the end of chapter 9, he is going to be moving his ministry from Galilee down to Jerusalem. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along here. Verse 2, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So all abilities and gifts were given to authenticate their reason for being sent out. In other words, to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's the main thing they are to do. Everything else is subsidiary to that particular command and what they are to do. There's nothing more important than proclaiming the kingdom of God, than proclaiming the gospel. Everything else, whether it's healing, whether it's casting out demons, whether it's raising the dead, all of that is less of importance to preaching the gospel, telling people how they can be saved, how they can enter into the kingdom of God. Notice, I want to give you two passages of scripture here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it, meaning salvation, after the proclamation of the gospel, was it the first spoken through the Lord? It was, notice, confirmed to us by those who heard. How was it confirmed? Notice verse 4. God also testifying with them, in other words, the disciples, who were also the apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God gave and is delegating, Jesus is delegating here, to the apostles, those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. He was giving them the ability, again, to do these three things. And with that, it says here, they were signs. And not only did it show that Jesus was the Messiah, because he's the one that gave them the ability, but it confirmed the fact that they had been sent by God, that they indeed were true apostles, true disciples, and therefore people should listen to them as they proclaim the gospel. A second passage is found in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, Paul says to the Corinthians, with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So again, it's saying that the apostles are the ones that come on the scene, first century. They do not have the completed canon of Scripture. They do not have the New Testament. And so what they have to authenticate, to confirm the fact that indeed they are from God, they are able to perform these signs, wonders, and miracles. So he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Just a note here on proclaiming the kingdom of God. What is it to proclaim the kingdom of God? In other words, it doesn't say here, go out and pray, proclaim the gospel or whatever. What do we do when we proclaim the kingdom of God? Well, this was their message. Their message was, number one, when you're proclaiming the kingdom of God, you tell people the king has arrived. Jesus the Messiah is present with us. That's the first thing that you're proclaiming when you are proclaiming the kingdom of God. Secondly, his kingdom is different from what we expected. What did they expect? They expected Jesus would come and he would provide a political kingdom, a government. He would take over the government. He would stop Roman rule and he would defeat Rome and he would be the military hero in the first century and he would save Israel. However, he came and he did not fulfill those things. He came as exactly the way he said he would come in the Old Testament, but they missed that. They got their own interpretation going as to what Jesus, when a Messiah would come, what the Messiah would look like, and it certainly wasn't anything like what they expected. And so that's part of the kingdom of God. When you're talking about the kingdom, you're talking about something different than what they expected. Number three, he gathers the kingdom community of those who will repent and believe. So he's gathering the community, the kingdom community, and that's made up of those who repent and believe. So you enter the kingdom how? You enter it by repenting and by believing. One other thing to note here is they were not to preach, I want you to notice, morality, nor were they to engage in politics or try to reform government. Only proclaim repentance and belief. That was their mission. They weren't trying to overthrow Rome, overthrow Nero. No. They stayed on course by proclaiming the kingdom of God. They were to proclaim whenever and wherever they could. So when he sends them out and they go out to the regions of Galilee, they are to go to the synagogues and preach, the street corners, the public squares, the gates of the city, houses, marketplaces, and personal conversations that they would have with people. Everywhere and anywhere they were to proclaim the kingdom of God. That was their mission. If we take a look at kingdoms of God, the eternal kingdom of God goes from eternity past all the way through eternity future. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule of his entire creation, his entire universe. But you can divide that kingdom in time into three different phases of the kingdom of God. One is the Davidic kingdom. That's in the past. Number two is and that fell in 586 BC. The next one is a mystery form of the kingdom. That's present because that's the church. That's what we're living in right now. And so we are a mystery form of the kingdom. The things that were proclaimed back here in the Old Testament, those things that are proclaimed that were going to happen down here in the Messianic kingdom, we are privileged to be a part of. Back here, for instance, it was prophesied that people would receive the Holy Spirit, that everyone would. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, you would receive the Holy Spirit. They're saying here that that's going to take place down here. But guess what? What do we experience? We experience the Holy Spirit, don't we? we get the Holy Spirit when we become believers in Jesus Christ. That was not true back here. It will be true here, but when we talk about a mystery form of the kingdom, we're simply saying that this, the church, was not talked about back here, but when it came on the scene in Acts chapter 2, it is a mystery form of the kingdom, and it takes on some of the characteristics that were prophesied back here of this kingdom here, but we're experiencing it here. And of course, then the very last messianic kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns the second time, this is still future. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And he'll set up his kingdom here. And so that comes, and we call that the millennium. And then you have the end of the millennium down here. So that is still future in the fact that we still look forward to a physical kingdom that is going to come in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. However, we experience many of those characteristics even now in the church. Okay, verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. So now he's beginning to give them specific instructions as they are sent out. He tells them, first of all, what kind of a ministry they're going to have, what they are empowered with, and so on. But now what are they to take with them? Well, he says, take nothing for your journey. That's encouraging, isn't it? If you were, you're going to get sent out, and you're going to go out on a short-term mission trip, right? That's what they're going on here. And they're going to go out, and he says, take nothing with you. Excuse me, I guess I didn't hear that right. What was that? Take nothing with us? Well, how are we going to live? Neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Okay? So Jesus tells them what not to take with them. So first of all, no staff. What was a staff used for? It was used for protection. You had all kinds of things. Dogs. You had snakes. You had various things when you're traveling around that were in the hills and around. When I say dogs, there were no pet dogs. They were all wild dogs. Okay, so it was important. Do you have something to fight them off if they would attack you? So it was used for protection, it was used for authority, and it was something to lean on, okay? So, you know, I should have one up here. You know, when you're teaching, it's nice to have something you can just lean on it, and you could teach, right? And so they're going all around, they're preaching, they're on their feet all day long, they're kind of nice to have something to lean on. That was a staff, but he said, don't take one with you. Secondly, don't take a bag. What was a bag used for? Clothes and food. Okay, they're not going to have a need for that. Number three, no bread, which means no food. Don't take any food with you. Don't take any money with you to make any purchases of any kind. You don't need to stop off at McDonald's. You don't need to do this, that, whatever to make purchases. Don't take any money. Lastly, no extra tunic. And a tunic is a cloak or an outer garment. Looks something like this. It can be the outer garment, or it can be the garment that's underneath, and there's still another cloak that you would put on top of it. But it was typically looked like this. Many times they were made out of linen, and this is what was worn and known as a tunic. Something to note is that they were to be supported by those to whom they ministered. You say, how can he say, don't take all of those things? Because they were to be supported by those that they ministered to. You say, yeah, but they're not going to take anything with them. They're going to go to all these villages and towns and whatever. These people don't even know them. But when you think about the ministry that they had and the authority that they had to heal, and what it would not take long for people to invite them into their homes and to take care of them because of how they were ministering to those people. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting. When you go to Luke chapter 22, 35 and 36, notice this. Now things change. And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. Now, I want to stop right there and just say, that's why he sent them out. He wanted them to learn that they could be out there with nothing, and you know what? God would take care of them. Because once he left this earth and they were left on their own, they would find themselves in situations where they didn't have anything, but you know what? God would take care of them. And so he sent them out as a test to begin with for them to learn this. And then it says in verse 36, and he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. All of a sudden, things are different now. Now he's saying, fine, you can take those things along. Because you have learned to depend on God. And when in those times when you don't have anything, he will provide for you. You will be going from village after village after village. And wherever you go, God will go before you and he will provide for you. And when you get there, you will have a place to stay. You will have clothes. You will have food. There'll be probably a staff there if you need that. Tunic, whatever you need, God will provide. And they learned that because they said at the end of verse 35, we lack nothing. That a wonderful testimony? It is. It is. Verse 4. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. All right? Why is he saying this? Well, there were no hotels, right? Holiday Inn was not there for them to check into. So minister to people, and someone will invite you in to stay with them. Moving from house to house would imply that they were seeking a better place to stay, and this would insult those they were staying with. That makes sense? It does. Because if you go into a town and you go to a house and you think, and then you meet somebody else, oh, they got a much nicer home. I think I'll move over to that one. Oh, and then you meet somebody else, oh, they got a really nice house. I'm going to move over to that one. We see all along the way, what are you doing? You're insulting those people that you stayed with to begin with, that maybe didn't have as nice of a house. And you see, those people were going to learn what Paul learned in a couple of different passages here, Philippians 4, 12 and 13. Notice that I know how to get along with humble means. Paul is saying, I know how to get along with the house that maybe isn't as nice, but I know how to get along with it. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But Paul is saying, look, it didn't matter when I went into a town, whether I was staying in the poorest house or the richest house. I was fine with it. Because I can do all things because God gives me the strength to do all things. 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul says to Timothy, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. That's all we're looking for, really, in life, to get through this life, to get into the next life, where we'll walk the streets of gold and have our mansions and so on. We're just getting through this life and we will be content with what God gives to us. Verse 5, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. All right, so what's he saying here? Well, shake the dust off your feet. This was a symbol done when a Jew went into Gentile territory, and then when he left, when he crossed the border, he shook the dust off his feet, off of his clothes, off of everything. So, what Jesus is saying here, if you go to a city and they do not receive you, you can't find anybody that's receptive to the gospel, to the kingdom of God. You are to walk out of that city and you are to take off your sandals. And you are to shake them, just like you would do if you went into Gentile territory, and you would do that when you left that region of Gentile territory. And you did that because what you were saying is, you reject the gospel, I reject you. God rejects you. You are falling under condemnation. Notice Matthew 10, 14 and 15. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of the house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it is more, listen to this, tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. How tolerant was God of Sodom and Gomorrah? He smoked the places. He smoked them. And he's saying to those disciples, if they reject you, in that day, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities that reject you. Why would he say that? Because we've got Jesus the Messiah here on earth. He has commissioned these disciples, these apostles. They have gone out. They have more truth. They have more light than Sodom and Gomorrah had. And if they, with all that light, reject the apostles, the word of God, they are in severe shape. If they reject your message, you reject them. Why is that important? Because those who reject Christ need to know that they are under condemnation. Why do you shake the dust off your sandals when you leave a place that has rejected the word of God? To show them the disdain, to show them how much you protest the rejection that they have shown, and that they now are under condemnation. There are other passages that talk about this. Let's look at a couple of them. Acts 13, 50 and, through 52. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I put that 52 in there just to show you that it wasn't because these guys were carnal or fleshly that they shook the dust off their feet. No, they were filled with the Spirit, and they did this. And that was an important part of their ministry when they went out and they proclaimed the gospel. And if they got rejection, they turned around, they shook the dust off their feet, which was a sign that they were under condemnation, just like the Gentile pagan was. Acts 18:6 says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am clean. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That means damned. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is damned. Strong, strong words. But in that act of shaking off the dust, that's what you're saying. If you do not love the Lord and his message that I'm giving you, then without repentance, you will be damned. Verse 6, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This is what's called, I call, Operation Saturation. They're going out and they are going to saturate. Like I said, Jesus is going to be moving his ministry down to Jerusalem. He's got Galilee here and he is sending these guys out. He's been out doing it all up until this point. They have done no healing. They have done no raising of the dead. None of the casting out demons. They've done none of it. And now they are going out to this area to do that. Jesus will soon move his ministry to Jerusalem. So it's time to blitz Galilee. Preach the gospel, nothing else, he's saying to them. Matthew 10:7-11 says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. I put these things in red because if you stop and you think about this, I mean, there was an opportunity here. You think about the disciples that go out, and if you have the ability to heal, you know what that could mean? You know the money they could have collected? How much are you willing to give me? I'll come to your house and I'll heal your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife. And Jesus sends out a command and he forbids them from taking in any monetary value. And that is so unlike today in certain quarters, isn't it? Where when you've got all these healing ministries, and boy, they are quick to pass the plates, aren't they? And to gather the money. And they're buying their jets and they're living in their compounds and their big fancy homes and mansions and whatever. Yeah, it's pretty opposite of what Jesus tells them to do. You're going to have the ability, the real ability to do all of this, but I don't want you to collect a dime for it. A real lesson here. So we have, just looking at Upper and Lower Galilee here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. We were talking about this. Capernaum is up here, and here is Upper Galilee, and here is Lower Galilee. Any idea how many towns or villages in that time was in this area? Any guess? 204. He's sending the 12 out, and they are to cover this area and go to these 204 villages, cities, whatever, that are in this area. And they are night and day, or during the day anyway, to go out and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all these cities in areas in Galilee. Verses 7, 8, and 9 says, now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So if we start out here, beginning of verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch. Now we have to realize that Herod the Great, which was this Herod's father, this is Herod Antipas. A-N-T-I-P-A-S. Okay, this is Herod Antipas. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died, in his will, it would be divided up between his four sons. Antipas is the one that we're talking about here in Luke chapter 9. And so you can see the guys here, but who we're concerned about is Herod Antipas here. And Herod Antipas, he's called a tetrarch because that stands for one quarter. He got one quarter of the kingdom. So his area was all in green here. So it entailed Galilee and then all down here, Perea as well. And so he's over this area here. He is ruling that area. And he enters the scene in Luke's gospel here. And so we take a look at who he is. Now, quite an immoral individual. Herod Antipas was Herodias's wife, uncle, Herodias's uncle. And he seduced her from his half-brother. His half-brother was Philip. You'll see a chart on this shortly here. In marrying Herodias, Herod at once married a woman, both his niece and his sister-in-law. All right, so if we take a look at the chart here, here's Herod the Great up at top. He said he divided his kingdom up in his will between these four. Here's Herod Antipas, who we're talking about here. So Herod Antipas, he marries Herodias, who was married to Philip. And so he's marrying his sister-in-law. So we've got Herod marries his niece and sister-in-law. So what you've got involved in this whole thing is incest, divorce, and adultery. Didn't mess around. Went for the jugular in all three cases. So, he gets called on the carpet by who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist condemns what Herod Antipas has done. That gets him in jail. That gets John the Baptist in jail. And eventually beheaded. All right? So when Herod is hearing this stuff that Jesus is doing, he gets a little bit nervous. Now, who is Jesus? All right, so let's take a look at some things here. So Luke now turns our attention to what's happening with Herod Antipas. He's freaking out because he can't figure out who Jesus is, and he's getting a little bit paranoid. And that was true of all the Herods. They were all paranoid. They all were thinking that everyone was after him. So they were killing people in the family. They couldn't stand any competition. I mean, there was all kinds of terrible stuff that happened in that family in the Herodian dynasty. And so he's freaking out because he's wondering who this person is. And you'll notice who he thinks he is. You got it in end of verse 7 here. It was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Boy, that spelled trouble for Herod, right? If John is back again, is John coming after him? Then you got in verse 8, Elijah, end of verse 8, you got the prophets of old. So, he's thinking to himself, was Jesus, this man that's going out doing all of this, was he number one, John the Baptist, who came back from the dead to haunt and possibly kill Herod? That's a possibility. Number two, was he Elijah? Now, why would he think it was Elijah? Well, if you go back to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, particularly verse 5, it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Of course, that's a reference to the tribulation period. And as far as they knew in Luke, they didn't know anything about the church period, church age. So they're thinking Elijah is going to come back, and he's going to come back soon. So Herod is thinking, maybe this is Elijah that has come back, fulfilling this prophecy of Matthew 4, 5, and 6. If you go over to Matthew chapter 17, 10 to 13, it says, "And his disciples asked him," asked Jesus, "why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Now, who's he referring to here with Elijah? Verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." So there are parallels. If you put John the Baptist, you put Elijah up, there are parallels of their ministry that are very, very similar. But he's thinking maybe it's Elijah that has come back. Jesus is saying in Matthew 17, it was actually John the Baptist that came and fulfilled the ministry of Elijah that was like Elijah. Number three was a prophet that had risen from the dead. So that's what Herod is kind of thinking. Could it be John the Baptist? Could it be Elijah? Or is it a prophet who has risen from the dead? Now, who are they thinking about? Well, possibly Jeremiah they're thinking about, or maybe somebody else. But if you go to Matthew 16, 13 to 15, it says, "And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So this is who Herod is thinking about that might be out there, that might be this person that people are calling Jesus. So in verse 9 it says, "Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him." So that is the question, isn't it, for everyone, for all ages. Herod's wondering about it. Everyone is faced with that question. Who is Jesus Christ? And every person living on this planet needs to answer that question, because it's the most important question they will ever be faced with. Luke 5:21, and this isn't unusual for people to ask who Jesus is, says, "The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies, who can forgive sins but God alone?" Luke 7:19, "Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one?" Again, he's asking the question, who are you? Are you the expected one? Or do we look for somebody else? Luke 7:49, "Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins?" Luke 8:25, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" See, when Jesus was here on this earth, they're constantly asking this question. Jesus provokes that kind of question. Who is he? When we serve with Campus Crusade for Christ on college campuses, our goal every single fall right now would be on that campus, we wanted to make Jesus Christ the number one issue on the campus. Not the Vietnam War, not politics, not who was going to be the president. We wanted kids, students, to be thinking about who Jesus Christ is, because that is the most important question any person can answer and face. Luke 9:18 says, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?'" It's always a question. Herod's motive for wanting to see Jesus, it says at the end here, and he kept trying to see him, is not to believe and repent. Herod did not have a humble heart, and he wanted to believe and repent, and that's why he wanted to find Jesus. But rather, he wants to kill him, because he feels he is a threat to him. And that's why there was ordered the babies to be killed back in Luke chapter 2. Note, he keeps trying to see him. I like the way it says it. He can't get his hands on him. He keeps trying, but he can't get his hands on him. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. I like verse 10 and the first part of it. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done. Man, what an exciting time, sharing what God had done. When Campus Crusade for Christ ever had a conference or a training session, a big training session, we always went someplace to witness. The first place I ever witnessed was O'Hare Airport in Chicago at a Christmas conference. And we took hundreds of kids out to O'Hare. That's when you could go there before Hare Krishna destroyed the whole thing and you no longer could go out and talk about Christ in the airports. But we'd go out there, they'd designate an afternoon, usually probably a Friday afternoon, and you'd go out there and people were all sitting around waiting to get on planes, whatever. And so we'd go up and we'd share the four spiritual laws with them, whatever. When you got all done with that, at night then they had a sharing session. So they had a platform, they had mics down below, and so you would form two lines, and one by one they would come up and they would tell about what Christ did during the day when they were out sharing Christ at O'Hare Airport, or it might be a beach, or wherever it was that you were witnessing. And it was so exciting for all the students to hear how God had moved in hearts of kids and people that were out there, servicemen that were waiting to catch a plane someplace. And so I can just imagine when the apostles returned and they'd been out in these 204 villages and they'd been doing all of this, sharing Christ, evangelizing, preaching the kingdom of God, healing people, seeing people raised from the dead, casting out demons. You can imagine, it says, they gave an account to him of all that had been done. I mean, they told it all. They said, boy, I was out there today and I saw four people who repented of their sin and believed in Christ. Or I saw a demon cast out and then that person came to Christ and repented of their sin. You can imagine all the stories that they told. That's just part of the excitement of evangelism, is after it's over with and you come together and you talk about what God has done. Sharing what God had done. Apostles, no doubt, were exhausted after this short-term mission week. Probably went on for weeks. Staying with people, depending on people, preaching every day, dealing with crowds. All of this probably over several weeks. So it was time for some rest. And Jesus recognized it. These guys were exhausted. So they're over in Capernaum, and there's an 8-mile trip probably over to Tiberias. We don't know exactly where it's located, but they went there. And just to get away, it was a little itty-bitty small town. We can't even find remnants of it today. But we think of where it is, kind of where it is, and it's about 8 miles away. So they went there just to get away from it all, get away from the crowds, they thought, and so on. So here's where we kind of think it is. They're down in Capernaum, down here, and so they're going to make the jaunt up here to Bethsaida, just to get away from it all, kind of their little retreat center. All right, and it says in verse 11, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those in need of healing. And so, you know, if you heal people, you will have a following. And they went off to Bethsaida, and the crowds heard of it, no doubt, and they followed him. And you have the count of it. If you go over to Mark chapter 6, 30 to 34, you'll notice a little more detailed account of this. It says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They were so busy ministering. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep with no shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Just when you think you can get away from it, it didn't happen. They saw where they were, where they were going, and as they pull ashore, here's perhaps thousands of, well, we know there are thousands of people, because what's going to take place after this? The feeding of the 5,000. Okay? So here they are, and they're waiting for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say to them, folks, we're tired out. Adios. Instead, it says what? He had compassion on them. Crowds followed, but the crowds were aware of this, and they followed him. And it says here that he had compassion on them, and he kept on speaking. So for some, that is all they wanted. They only wanted to be healed. There were, no doubt, in that big crowd, just people that were there to hear what Jesus had to say or to be healed, primarily, whatever. But that wasn't the true ministry of Jesus. He did those things, but the most important thing he did was to proclaim to them the kingdom of God. If you're only there for the healing, someday you're going to be greatly disappointed if that's all you went to Jesus for. Remember, better to be lame when you enter heaven than healed and end up in hell. Better to be blind when you enter heaven than healed and end up in hell. Better to be deaf when you enter heaven than healed and end up in hell. And better to be diseased when you enter heaven than healed and end up in hell. It is really important for people to understand that. Many people want to jump on the Jesus bandwagon for other reasons than repentance and coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And if people come to Jesus for healing, as it says here, and that's all they get is healing, and they never get salvation, it's going to be short-lived, and someday they'll find themselves before the great white throne judgment, facing God, facing condemnation. The healings gave Jesus an opportunity to tell them of the kingdom of God, and that's why he continued on with that. It got their attention. When you have the attention of people, for instance, we're coming up on Thanksgiving, we're coming up on Christmas, we're coming up on Easter, and so on. And the world loves to celebrate those things, and it gets their attention. When it does, you can use that to share the gospel, because they might be at least half clued in. You can talk about what you are thankful to God for. You could talk about at Christmas with people about Jesus Christ and him coming into the world and dying on the cross, Easter. So preaching and healing go together. God used it, Jesus used it in order to see people come to Christ. Today we don't heal, but we do have the completed powerful word of God to share with people. You say, well, I don't have the ability to heal, I don't have the ability to cast out demons or to raise the dead. What do I have? Powerful word of God. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You also see Hebrews 4:12 that says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You don't realize, if you're sitting there with a Bible tonight, you don't realize how powerful that thing is that you've got before you. You say, yeah, but I share the gospel with people. I give verses and they reject it. And that is going to happen. But there are going to be those out there that God has chosen that you can go to, and they are going to accept the message. They're going to believe the message. They're going to repent and come to Him for salvation. And those are the people that you're out there to reach. And you're reaching it with His word, and He's going to use His word in order to see them come to know Him as Savior. All right, application. Four things. As we close, number one, when you are called by God, God will provide all that you will need to accomplish and fulfill the call. Great verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Listen to it. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. That's a great promise. If He calls you for certain things, to do a certain job or whatever, He will also give you what you need in order to accomplish it. He will bring it to pass. Number two, keep the task of sharing the gospel simple. I mean, how much did these disciples and apostles know? Did they have a seminary education? No. Were they with Jesus? Yes. Did they learn from Jesus? Sure they did. But they went out and they just were told, preach the gospel. Tell people about the kingdom of God. Number three, make sure your evangelism covers both the benefits of the reception of the gospel and the consequences for the rejection of the gospel. If you're with somebody, maybe they're knee-deep in a religion, whatever, and they're holding on to that for security, there's nothing wrong with saying to them, you know, I know someday you're going to want to make the decision to come to Christ and receive Him as your Savior. But if you keep going down the path you're going down and following the religion that you're in, someday you will face God in a position that you will not want to be in. Because rejecting the gospel does have consequences. Number four, opposition will be the most fierce when you threaten the kingdom of darkness. Opposition will be the most fierce when you face the kingdom of darkness. When you go out and you confront the world, the society, the culture in which we live, you will experience a Herod coming after you. You will experience opposition. At that point, you trust in God and the fact that He will take care of you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this evening. We're thankful for this time that we have spent together looking at these verses at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. Father, we're so thankful for Your Son who made things very clear. There are no gray areas with Your Son. It's just very clear that He calls people, that He calls all of us to have a ministry, that He equips us, He supplies everything we need. And in the place where we minister and evangelize and share the good news of the gospel, He convicts people of their sin, and people come to know You as Savior. So we're thankful for this example that we have in chapter 9 of the apostles, the disciples, as they are sent out, as they come back together again, as they face opposition, as we see all the way through the book of Acts, time and time again, they're out after the disciples to shut them down. And the darker our society becomes, and the more they want to shut us down, Lord, we want to keep our lights shining bright for you. We want to penetrate the darkness with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thank you for this time that we've had. We pray you would take these things and you would weld them to our hearts and our minds. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.